This morning, you'll never guess what book of the Bible I'm going to preach out of this morning. Book of Exodus. And as much as I'll be training pastors in this book this week, they always assign the instructors, a preaching slot at the end of each instruction day. And they'll tell you, we want you to preach somewhere between these chapters in the book. And my assignment was in the middle, and before I could pick a text, my wife said, "Well, you got to preach on the Exodus. I mean, they're giving you the opportunity; you got to take it." So that's where we'll be, Exodus chapter 14 this morning. They will know him by how he fights. That's my title for this sermon. Exodus chapter 14. We'll do the whole chapter, verses 1 through 31. While you're making your way there, let me share a difficult memory I have. I have this lifelong friend. She's like a sister to me. And we were in diapers together all the way through 12th grade. And I love her like myself. When she's in trouble, all she's got to do is call, and I come running. It's that kind of relationship. And she called because she was in trouble. We had graduated from high school, and shortly thereafter, she had gotten an apartment and had invited her new boyfriend to live with her. And it wasn't very long after that I found out that he beat her with regularity. And so one early Saturday morning, I got a phone call from her in tears. She asked if I would come help her. He had beaten her very severely late the night before, so much so that she had run across the parking lot and just randomly banged on a door, and somebody mercifully let her stay on their couch that night. Well, she needed to get back to her apartment, and he was there, and so she called for my help. When I got there, I couldn't recognize my beautiful friend for how swollen her face was. So I did my best to comfort her. I walked her back to her apartment. I bounced that guy out of there and told him he wasn't welcome to come back. And, locked her in and went home. Well, later that day, I called to check on her to see how she was doing, and you'll never guess what had transpired in the couple of hours after I had left. He had called and apologized, and she had let him back in. I begged her not to let him back into her life, but she was under his control somehow and couldn't say no. She'd been protected by her neighbors for a night. She'd been delivered from her abuser by me removing him from her apartment. But when her neighbors and I were out of view, this guy had the audacity to roll back up on her. And sadly, she let him in. As shocking as that is, I still feel the pain. This is years. This is so many years later that I'm telling you this story. It's painful and shocking, but the same thing can happen to people of faith when our sin rolls up on us again and we let it in. We can, like a dog, return to its vomit. We can turn back to our sin. Faith in Jesus Christ frees us from our former slavery to sin. That was in Bill's prayer this morning. It's true. Sin no longer has mastery over those who profess Christ. But sin, like my friend's abuser, keeps trying to put us under its thumb. It never gives up. And sometimes we forget the power of Christ at work in us and act as if sin is too strong for us to resist. My friend had the power to say no to her boyfriend. He had been thrown out of her home, the door was locked, but he wouldn't give up, and she was tempted to let him in and gave in to that temptation. Christians, likewise, have the power to say no to sin. Sin's sway over us has been defeated, crushed by Christ's death. But sin doesn't give up. One day it will. I mean, it won't so much give up as much as it will be destroyed by God. When Christ returns and gathers up his people and brings them to the place he has been preparing for us, the new heavens, even the new earth, then sin will be forever vanquished, snuffed out like a cigarette butt with a shoe, never to be heard from again. This is what is pictured for us in this story. In Exodus chapter 14, one of the greatest events in redemption history, the day when the Lord dealt with Egypt in a final way, delivering Israel from them at the Red Sea, he would get glory in the death of his enemies and the salvation of his people. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's turn to God's Word, Exodus chapter 14, and we'll read the whole chapter. Friends, this is the prototypical text about deliverance of God's people in the Old Testament. It is referenced again and again and again by later writers. God has much to tell us in his word right here this morning, so let's pay careful attention. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen.' Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is God's word for us this morning, friends. If you spend some time in the book of Exodus, this chapter even gets bigger. As you consider what has already happened leading up to this point, it may have seemed that God's deliverance from Egypt was already in the rearview mirror, a mission completed with the 10th plague. That final plague had been the Lord killing the firstborn in all of the families throughout Egypt. After resisting God through the first 9 plagues, Pharaoh finally relented. Listen to chapter 12 and verse 30. "There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses," that is Pharaoh, "summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also.'" Pharaoh was reminded by all the bodies of what becomes to those who defy God. And so he finally let Israel go after saying no a whole bunch of times before that. But once Pharaoh arose from his grief, once he had dried his eyes, as it were, would he remember the Lord's terrifying power? Or would he jump in his chariot and roll up on Israel again? Would he defy the Lord again by trying to take Israel back under his control to enslave them again? When powerful forces think they can come against God, they invariably learn the devastating lesson that nobody can roll up on God without being swept away. In fact, that's the theme of our text this morning. Nobody can roll up on God without being swept away. God would get glory because everyone would know who he was by the end of this day. The way the text comes to us is this. It begins with God's plan for Egypt to roll up in their chariots. It moves to God's path to safety through the sea and ends with a demonstration of God's power when he sweeps Egypt's forces away to their death. Nobody can roll up on God without being swept away. This we'll see through God's plan, his path, and his power. That's how we'll walk through our text. It begins, of course, with God's plan. We see it in the first 14 verses of our narrative here. Look again at verse 4. God expresses his intention. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. It was a plan for God to bring a final humiliation upon Egypt. He had already overwhelmed them. He had already demonstrated his great power over Pharaoh and his magicians and, more importantly, their gods. All of the plagues had been designed to show God's power over various gods that Egypt believed in. All had been rendered powerless before God's punishing wrath. All except Egypt's army, anyways. There hadn't been a showdown with the chariots just yet. And God wanted glory from showing Egypt their great military was no match for his incomparable might. But this would require God arranging for Egypt to try to take Israel back as their slaves, and that was precisely God's plan. The first thing he did to put this plan in place was to lead Israel to a vulnerable location. Verse 1 lists a number of specific location markers, you know, sort of areas or landmarks where Moses was to bring the people and set up camp. I'd like to tell you I know exactly where those places are, but nobody really knows for sure. What we do know is that the people following God's plan, following his directions, put them in this very vulnerable place. What we know is that them going to where God directed required that they turn back. You see it in verse 2 there? Turn back towards Egypt and camp right up against the Red Sea. And no one would take this route. No one would make this the next leg of the journey to Canaan out of Egypt. But that's what God was telling the people. Even though they were well on their way out, well on their way, the first leg of the journey, as it were, towards the promised land, Israel was to circle back close to Pharaoh's command center. The word Migdol there means tower. It was probably an Egyptian outpost of some kind. Israel's new location then would attract Pharaoh's notice. And of course, that was part of God's plan to lure him to go after Israel again. God knew how Pharaoh's mind would operate when he saw Israel come near and pin themselves up against the sea. Look at verse 3. He even tells us what Pharaoh will think when that happens. He tells Moses, Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. But Pharaoh's notice would not be enough. He would also have to come to the insane conclusion that he should just roll up on God and try to take Israel back from him. Now remember, they had just been devastated by God's wrath, devastated their people, their cattle, their land. But God knew that king's heart. Despite the devastation of the plagues, Pharaoh would revert to unbelief and rebellion when each of them would come to an end. If you remember the rhythm of those chapters, let me give you one typical example, chapter 9 and verses 34 and 35. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants, and he did not let the people of Israel go. This was the pattern, and God knew his heart worked like this. God would harden Pharaoh's heart, we're told in this text, in this first section. He would be made defiant, opposing God again by pursuing his people. God hardening Pharaoh's heart is mentioned, in fact, 3 times. Look there in verse 4, again in 8, again in 17. What does it mean that God would harden Pharaoh's heart? There's a great mystery here that we have to appreciate, of course. The Lord rules over the hearts of men This the scripture makes abundantly clear. But he never contradicts a man's desires in so doing. Proverbs puts it this way, Proverbs 16:9. Listen now. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. This duality, if you will, is seen in the alternating of who hardened Pharaoh's heart in Exodus. Sometimes we would read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, like in chapter 10, verse 20, for example. And other times it says that Pharaoh hardens his own heart, like in chapter 8 and verse 15, and again in verse 32. What we need to understand here is that God is sovereign, yes. He rules with particularity every detail that a man lives, his life, and all the choices that he makes. But he never does so at the expense of a man doing what he really wants to do. This, of course, is a great mystery. We're told what Pharaoh and his leaders wanted to do. Verse 5 records how their minds had changed and they were second-guessing having released Israel. The result, look there at verse 6. Pharaoh made ready his chariots and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them, and God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel. You see, this is both what Pharaoh wanted and what God wanted, but for very different reasons, of course. Pharaoh wanted to overwhelm Israel and their God by rolling up their probably 1,000 chariots, the most deadly military weapon at that time. God also wanted Pharaoh to do this, but not so that he could take Israel back, but rather so that God might show how nobody rolls up on him unless they get swept away. Swept away in his might, swept away in his anger, swept away in his wrath. God and man have the same desire for an event to come to pass with completely different intentions. Pharaoh just kept being Pharaoh here. But his defiance towards God ramped up again, as we had seen in the past, and God knew, even sovereignly orchestrated, Pharaoh's desire to pursue God's people. But they had wildly different intentions for doing so. Israel's new location did more, though, than lure Pharaoh to pursue Israel. It also showed Israel in the strongest terms that they relied entirely on God to deliver them from Egypt. This showdown wasn't just to show Egypt something about God, but also to show Israel something about God. And Israel needed this lesson, as we all do. I mean, how many times, friends? How many times do we need this lesson? We're on the tail of God doing something quite remarkable, supplying our need at the direst moment, only for us to throw up our hands and wonder who will help us in this next trial. We need to learn this lesson again and again, and as I said, Israel did as well. When they saw this huge contingent of troops rolling up on them and hundreds of chariots, they too had a change of heart. They had confidently left Egypt, plundering them even on the way out. Do you remember? But all that had changed now. Verse 10 tells us that they feared greatly. In the next couple of verses, they would even malign Moses, and by extension, God, questioning whether or not they were rescued from Egypt only to be killed in the wilderness. They even fancifully said they had loved serving Pharaoh and had wanted Moses to leave them alone. Things were great in Egypt. I mean, have you read Exodus? This is a fanciful retelling of history. Israel had, in fact, cried out to God to rescue them from their oppressive slavery. Chapter 2 and verse 23 records that. And God had heard their cry, remembered his people, the covenant that he had made with them, and sent Moses to rescue them. And Moses taught them what their recent experience and their current situation should have. Look at verse 13 there, first part there. Moses tells them, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." What was the mediator's message? What was Moses, what did Moses tell them to encourage them in this crazy, dangerous moment? There was nothing for them to do but watch how God would save them. That was it. That was their job. Stand firm. Don't be afraid. You just watch what our God's going to do. I mean, this is Moses at his best. We cannot contribute to our salvation, but only trust God to do it. By grace you're saved, the apostle would write, through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not your own doing, but a gift of God. So trust that salvation is all of God. These chariots are like sin coming down on us to subdue us again. But Christ frees us from the power of sin, and you and I also must only believe that he'll do it. There was no cause for Israel to fear, because this was God's plan, to have Egypt roll up in full force only to be swept away to show how great God's salvation is. That's why this whole plan came to be. God wanted to bring out all the power that was out there and put Israel in the weakest possible position so that the only one that could rescue them, the only one that would have the might to do so, would be God. That's what this plan was all about. It's an extraordinary demonstration of God's plan to be glorified in the hearts of his people, even in the hearts of his enemies. But how would God save them? Scholars estimate a couple million people are here in the Israelite camp. Imagine that multitude. I mean, husbands and wives and children and infants and all the possessions that they took from Egypt and all their herds and all of their possessions. How would they be delivered from the swift chariots rolling up on them, thundering down on them? Well, as I said, God was intent on getting glory. It was his plan for Egypt to come upon his people in precisely this frightening way. It was his plan that an escape route was inconceivable, but God operates with ease in the realm of the impossible. And so we move now from his plan to the next portion of the text. And it's no longer his plan like in theory, but it's his plan in practice. It's the path that he would lay out for them to move to safety through the sea. So we move from God's plan to his path, that is his unimaginable escape path to safety. And we see that in the middle of our text from verse 15 to verse 25. Look at 16 again. This is what God spoke to Moses. "Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." This probably doesn't need to be said, but this sort of thing had never happened before. We have read about it over and over again, but nobody could even conceive of this happening. It's like when it rained the first time. Nobody knew what rain looked like. And so it was here. Nobody had ever seen a sea split in half, so that there was a path of dry ground to walk on towards safety. None of the people could have seen this coming. They had thought, there's no way out, and we're doomed. That's why they had said the things they had said to Moses. But the Lord had made a way of escape where none was thought possible. And isn't that just like our glorious God? Isn't that what we know of Him? Who would have thought that God's justice and mercy would have come together at the cross? That God Himself would be humbled and take on the form of a man, the form of a servant, only so that He could be rejected and killed in the place of sinners. Who could have come up with that? Such a thing had never taken place before. And yet, this is where God's glory shines the brightest, when He rescues in ways nobody could have fathomed. And so we see even the cross hinted at in this Red Sea crossing. They're back against the sea. No problem for our great God and Savior. He gives power to His mediator to split the waters wide open. All of creation is subject to the Creator's control, and we see it here. God would send a great storm after Jonah, you remember? Christ had calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee with the Word. So we ought not to be surprised when God says, "Stretch out my staff, I'm about to split the ocean in half." Let us not be dulled by the familiarity of this unparalleled power. Wake up, friends. Listen up again. Verse 21, the Lord drove the sea back. Who can do that? Who can do that? The Lord drove the sea back and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. Those millions, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. You know that word wall? It's not the normal word for like a little wall that you might have around your property or something, like around a garden or something like that. This is the word for a fortified city wall, a massive wall that speaks to the depth of the sea. And we're not exactly sure where this is located. Scholars debate these things. But we know it was deep enough where the wall on the left and the right were like fortified city walls, like a fortress wall. Think of the time also it would take for this mass of people to pack up their camp and get ready to do what had never been done, travel through the sea on dry ground. Surely the Egyptians would smoke them before they took a step on that dry ground, don't you think? I mean, imagine. These were swift chariots. You know how there's two different categories mentioned here? Those choice chariots. The Egyptians had perfected chariots. These were fast chariots. These were like the new model. And man, they were fast. And this army was skilled to drive them. How would they even get on the path before Egypt rolled up on them? It's incredible to try to think about the logistics of that. But somehow, the Egyptians wouldn't lay a finger on one of them. The angel of God in the pillar moved between them, verses 19 and 20 tells us. This allowed them all the time they needed in complete safety to make ready for their trip and to take that path of escape. And that path, as it is said, would be on dry ground. It's in verse 16, 21, 22. It's absolutely emphasized here. Let's pay attention to it. Just as God separated the waters from the dry ground in creation, He was creating again in this deliverance. He was creating a new people, putting them on dry ground where they could have safety by God's guidance and protection, not unlike the garden. And even through this new creation, through the Exodus, it pointed to yet another greater Exodus, a greater creation of people for God. It pointed forward to this day. It foreshadowed the Church of Jesus Christ. A new people God would create through the greater exodus Jesus would accomplish at his cross. In fact, Luke chapter 9, the account of the Mount of Transfiguration, records the Savior appearing there, you remember, with Elijah and Moses in dazzling white in this glorious brightness. Only Luke records what Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah, but Moses about. And it's essentially how Jesus' death would be the exodus. As great as Moses' exodus would be, I mean, we're thrilling in it right now. Jesus' deliverance of his people by splitting death in half so that his people could walk free of the curse of sin on dry ground to safety. I mean, Moses has got nothing on the Savior. But what would happen when Egypt followed Israel on the path through the sea? We've talked about Israel getting protected here and getting going, but what about Egypt when they pursued them into the sea? When they took this path, God would make a distinction between them and Israel, as he had in the plagues. Do you remember? He would not bring protection to the chariot warriors, but he would bring a fight to them. Verses 24 through 25 record how the Lord brought panic upon these well-trained fighting men, made their chariots impossible to steer and progress. So obvious was it that God was fighting for Israel that the Egyptians knew it. They said as much, and they were making plans on abandoning the chase. Look there at the second half of verse 25. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them." It was obvious to them. Incidentally, they were on dry ground too. It's not as if this was, you know, sort of murky, wet sand or something that was clogging up their wheels. No, this was God intervening, God fighting. No matter how strong a military they would have, no matter how successful their charioteers, nobody can roll up on God without being swept away. And so their decision to flee would be pointless. God had planned for Egypt to roll up in their chariots. He had made a path to safety through the sea. And now finally, this story ends with a demonstration of God's power when he sweeps Egypt's forces away to their death. His plan, his path, and now his power. And what a demonstration of incomparable power. This would be seen in his annihilation of the Egyptians. We see it in verses 26 through the end of the chapter. Look at verse 27 and 8 again. The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. After the Israelites were safely across, the Lord commanded Moses to stretch out his staff again. This time to close up the water upon the fleeing Egyptians. Think of it, friends. He opens and closes the sea like you and I open and close a book. That's the sort of power he has, unparalleled. No one can stand or swim against it. What seemed impossible was now an incredible display of the Lord's might to sweep away those who would try to roll up on him and reestablish control of his people. I hope that gives you some hope when your sin rolls up on you again. When you feel the pressure to return to your old life, talk the way you used to, live the way you used to, treat people the way you used to. There's some hope here for us, friends. The Lord had saved his people as he destroyed his enemies in the waters of his wrath. This is an allusion to what God did in the flood of Noah's day. Just as the flood waters covered the mountains, 28 says, the waters covered the chariots and the horsemen. But Israel, like Noah, was safely carried through the waters, protected so as not to be swept away with the wicked. Peter makes an analogy of how Christian baptism corresponds to this saving pattern. We read of this in 1 Peter chapter 3. The explanation goes like this. If you've wandered away for a minute, come on back and listen. Christ died under the flood of God's wrath for sins. Trusting in his death, which is symbolized when we undergo water baptism, trusting in his death is saying we believe that we are kept safe from God's wrath because Jesus wasn't. We walk on dry ground. We stay safe in the ark, if you will, because of God's path of salvation through pouring out his anger on his Son. This too is pictured here in our text. Nobody can roll up on God without being swept away. But like the Israelites at the sea, we don't always believe that, do we? If we're honest. Many people, as soon as they make a commitment to come out of sin, buckle under the pressure of Satan giving chase. And still others slip back into wicked patterns after making a long journey away from sin's control. It's not unlike my friend who invited her violent boyfriend back into her house, really minutes after being rescued. We can forget that God is glorious in how he crushes the spiritual forces that oppose our freedom in Christ. God wanted Pharaoh and the Egyptian military to know that he alone is the Lord. He alone will be served by his people. He alone is glorious in the mighty salvation that he brings to them. He planned it in Christ before the foundation of the world for you and I. He made a path for us too, a narrow one. One no one would expect. One that leads to life. You don't have to fight or say anything while you're on that path. You just have to believe that the victory's already won. That God's already done the fighting and he continues to fight for us. So we just need to place our hope in Christ defeating sin and death on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead and reminding ourselves of that. The fight is the Lord's, not ours. Salvation is of God, not of us. God's glorious demonstration of his unparalleled power at the cross and in the empty tomb tells us this. Well, that brings us to the end. So what are we to do with this text? This text of deliverance of an ancient people. Well, let me suggest three applications as we close. This is moving us to the table, by the way. So I'd just ask you, if you're struggling with turning back to sin as your slave master, are you in that war right now? Do you feel like the chariots of your flesh are nipping at your heels? That Satan's cracking the whip and coming after you? This is the hope. That we remember that God crushes his enemies. Those who come and try to take his people back. Christ's victory over sin freed you. You're no longer slaves, Christians. You're no longer under the dominion, under the mastery of sin. You are free from that sort of control. Paul says, why do you offer your members back to it as if you were still under slavery? But we need to renew our minds again and be reminded that we are freed from sin's power. Not that we're perfection. Not that we're never going to sin or something like that, but we need to be reminded that we are no longer slaves. Sin, like the Egyptians, are dead on the shore. You see that in verse 30? Imagine the power that would have had on the Israelites. To have had great fear in them a minute ago, only to see their dead bodies coming up on the shoreline. Maybe you're just starting your walk with Jesus. and you're really feeling that pressure to go back to the life you just left. Well, hear the word of Moses here. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. That doesn't mean we don't do anything, by the way. Those people still walked in onto the path. So we still need to make smart choices. We still need to have fellowship with the saints and enlist their prayers. But it's the Lord that does the fighting. He's the one that wins the victory. We need only trust silently that he's going to be the one that fights. No one is powerful enough to snatch you from God's hand. The Lord himself reminded us in John, so don't live in fear, but trust in God's ability to fight for you. What about this? Maybe you've been a Christian a long time. And you have a besetting sin, a sin that just keeps assaulting you. And you're fighting and you're believing it, but it's been a long journey and you are wearying of the battle. God's fight with the Egyptians, it came to a conclusion. The Egyptians no longer had sway over the Israelites at the end of that day. And there will be a day when Satan and the power of sin will be no more. Persevere looking to that day. God will deliver his people. Jesus will return. Paul writes in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon, did you hear that word? Will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then he just pronounces this beautiful benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in the meanwhile. So be encouraged, friends. There will be an end to the battle. So keep going. Keep fighting. Keep believing.